Luke chapter 1, we talked about last week a man named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They were people living in an age where religion and tradition were prevalent in Israel. The Jews had reduced what God had wanted for them down to mere religiosity. This still goes on to this day. People take what God intends and they turn it into some kind of a formal ritual. And there's no real relationship, no real passion, no reality taking place in the people's lives. And this is where the bulk of the people were. Even the Jewish leaders lived in that kind of a reality. But this man, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, were still loving the Lord and doing things, serving the Lord from the heart. And these are the parents, of course, as we looked at last week, of John the Baptist. John was to be born of this couple, and he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. And an unusual man. He was going to be the one that would pave the way for Christ. He would be the one that prepared the hearts of the people to hear the truth about their salvation and to receive the loving grace of God through the Son of God that would come. And that's quite a responsibility and a privilege, isn't it, for John? But, you know, I think about this, and that's our commission as well, isn't it? I mean, we're all to be, in a sense, John's in that way, to prepare people, to let them know that there's hope, to let them know that there's a Savior, that there's forgiveness for the sin that's pulling their lives apart and tearing things into pieces. That's our duty as well and our privilege. So we left off in verse 25, where Zacharias was told by the angel Gabriel that they're going to have a son, him and Elizabeth, which struck Zacharias as very odd because they were both old and Elizabeth had been barren, not able to have children her whole life. So it was a little bit of an odd message that the angel brought, and Zacharias had a hard time believing it. Whenever God's word promises something we think is out of reach, we tend to do the same thing. We kind of put it on the shelf and say, well, that's a nice promise, but I don't know how that's ever going to work out. And because of that, because of his doubt, because of his unbelief, Zacharias was struck dumb. He couldn't speak, and he would not speak until the fulfillment of that message was to come. And so we'll see that here in this part of the story. The fulfillment of this is going to be something that happens whether Zacharias believed it or not. The difference that we'll see here between Zacharias and, we'll take a look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. The difference between these two is very important. Zacharias did not believe the promise, and yet the promise came to pass anyway. But he did not experience during the time of waiting the power and the amazement that went along with the promise, even though the promise would come to pass. And this is, some of us need to know this today. There is a promise that God's given to you, to me, and he will fulfill it. The difference is, will you experience the power during the time that the promise is going to be fulfilled and you're waiting for that? And are you going to experience the joy and the power of waiting for it to come to pass? Or are you going to be dumb? And the difference is Zacharias could not speak during the time of waiting, but we'll see here in this part of the story that Mary will speak, and she will enjoy the time of waiting for the promise that she was given. And there's a difference there. Are you enjoying the promise that God's given to you, even though you're still waiting for it to be fulfilled? Or are you being dumb and not speaking because you're really in doubt that he's ever going to fulfill the things he's promised us? See, there's a big difference. And life can be lived in joy and gladness and readiness to be fulfilled, or it can be lived as kind of a discouragement and kind of being bummed out all the time and not really enjoying what God has meant for us to really be filled with, the hope of his coming, the hope of his fulfillment in my life, the hope of joy and glory that he's promised. So let's look at this now. We pick up the story in verse 26, after, of course, Elizabeth is found with child, a rather remarkable thing for an old woman who's never had children, and she, we're told there, tucked herself away for 5 months, just I think, enjoying the time. She was going to definitely enjoy the promise. Until that baby came, she was going to just kind of revel in every moment of the promise that was given to her. She's going to have a baby, and she's always wanted one, and now she's an old woman, so she's kind of treasuring in her heart the moments that she gets to spend being pregnant. But then it says in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, verse 27, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. A couple of things here. Galilee was thought of as kind of a spiritually dead or spiritually inferior place to Judah, to Jerusalem, because the Galileans acquainted themselves with Gentiles. And so they were kind of considered unclean by the Jews of Jerusalem, those Galileans, you know, and especially Nazareth. Nazareth, this city in Galilee, was considered to be kind of a pit, the armpit of Galilee. And so it's just interesting to me that God would choose a woman who lived in not only Galilee, but in Nazareth to be the mother of Jesus. The lowliest place, perhaps, that you would want to say you were from would be Nazareth. This is why, by the way, in John's gospel, Nathanael, when he was told, hey, come and see the Messiah, he's come out of Nazareth, Nathanael said what? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Right? It was known. I mean, it was just like, are you kidding? Nothing good comes out of that place. But Jesus was to be the one who would live not only in Nazareth, but grow up and be proud to be so. It was a lowly place, but he's always known to associate with the lowly, isn't he? Even being raised there, his parents being from there. Now, I want you to note two times in that verse, verse 27, that Mary is known to be a virgin. This virgin was espoused to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Some are trying to pollute this particular understanding, say that Mary wasn't a virgin, she was just a young woman. But the message here is that she was absolutely a virgin. You can't take that word virgin there in this verse and do anything with it but make it virgin. You can't use this as young woman. The language won't allow you. You have to butcher the scriptures in order to do that. Some people are trying to make a case for that. Of course, they have to destroy the word in order to make it so. Mary, probably 15 or 16 years old, that's when commonly people in those days got married. You know, young men and young women got married at a very early age. Now, they're espoused, meaning they're engaged to be married, and the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. You're favored of God. You're one that God has chosen to be a favored one, and you are blessed among women. I want you to note that Mary was not blessed above women, simply among women. Was she perhaps the most blessed woman? Yeah, but she was still among the women, not above them. She was not some special saint. She's not to be revered as such. She was just a woman who happened to be blessed by God. The emphasis here is on God's blessing, not on Mary. Always that way. So, when she saw him, verse 29, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She's wondering what in the world he is saying this for to her. Why am I being favored here, and why is an angel visiting me? And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now, we don't know anything about Mary prior to this particular part of the story, other than God found favor with her. But probably Mary was just an average girl. God chose her to be the mother, to carry in her womb the baby, Jesus, who would be the Son of God. But note this, that she's confused. She doesn't see why she's being kind of singled out to be favored. And this is how I always feel. I don't know about you, but, you know, we're favored of God. We're chosen. God chose you. Don't ask me why. He chose me. I can't figure it out. But I do know this. It's true. We are favored of God. God loves us deeply, gave his all for us completely. And therefore, you know, we are the most blessed people on the earth. to know God and to know his love and his mercy. But Mary, like us, is kind of really amazed that this is true. And behold, the angel continues, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. So you're going to name this son Jehovah is salvation, because he is going to be the one. He's the Son of God. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He's going to come through the lineage physically of David, but he will be the Son of the Highest. All man, all God, this Jesus, this one that's known as Jehovah is salvation. And he shall reign, verse 33, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He will reign forevermore. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? See, she was absolutely a virgin. This is what she's saying. She's saying, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I've never been with a man. I'm only engaged to Joseph. We haven't done anything yet. So how is this going to work out? And of course, in her mind, she's thinking, boy, you're not certainly suggesting that me and Joseph do something before we're really married, are you? Because we haven't done anything yet. She knows she's a virgin. And so she's a little confounded here. It's not that Mary doesn't believe what Gabriel's saying. It's simply that she's confused as to how this is going to come to pass, not that it will. And there's the difference between her and Zacharias. Zacharias was saying, no, this can't happen because I'm old, my wife is old. He was in unbelief. Mary believes, as we'll see here, but she just doesn't know how it's going to happen. And the angel here accommodates her question. Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing, note the language that the angel uses, that holy thing, speaking of Jesus, why does he call him that? Why does he call him the holy thing? Because he can't be described. He can't be described as a man, because he's not all just man. He's God, too. So he's a holy thing. In other words, something altogether different. He's not really like any man. So he can't be just described as a single entity as a man. He is God and man. Therefore, he calls him the holy thing. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow thee. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's going to be absolutely different than anyone else. He's not going to come from the seed of a man. He's actually going to be the seed of the woman. Does that sound familiar? Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God told Adam and Eve, when they were being expelled from the garden because of sin, he told them that one would come from Eve. The seed of the woman shall stomp on the serpent's head. He will get his heel bruised, but he would crush the head of the serpent. Now, that prophetic word all the way back in Genesis is what's going on here. That this one that would come from the seed of the woman. Well, there is no seed in woman. The man carries the seed, exactly. Joseph would not be the father. He doesn't come from a man and a woman. He comes from God, who places in the woman the seed, so that she can conceive and bear this child without any help from man whatsoever. Why is that so important? Because Jesus would be sinless. Everybody born of a man and a woman is born into sin. Everyone. We inherited that from Adam and Eve. We are born with the sin nature. This one that would be born would not come from a man and a woman, but from God, and would simply be carried by the woman. She would be the one in which birth would be given to God the Son. Now, the same word that's used here for overshadow thee in verse 35, it's applied to the same terminology used to describe the Holy of Holies in the temple, which means what? Which means the womb of Mary would become the Holy of Holies, where God the Son would dwell for 9 months. Amazing. Now, if you're a young gal and the angel was telling you that, it would kind of blow your mind, wouldn't it? All these things would kind of be a little overwhelming. But sin came from, this is always easy to say, more so for men than women, but sin came actually through the woman, didn't it? It was Eve who first took the fruit that was forbidden, right? But here's the redeeming part of this whole part for women, by the way. Yes, that's true. Sin came through the women, but so did the Savior. So did the man didn't bear the man. Men didn't have anything to do with the Savior. The woman, yes, failed in the garden, we might say first. Adam went along with it. And keep this in mind, guys. Adam is blamed for the sin. It's always known as the failure of Adam because he was responsible for his wife. She was uncovered, perhaps, by Adam. You know, we always wonder, don't we, when the serpent came to Eve, where was Adam at? What was he doing? Out, you know, mowing the lawn or, you know, conquering something? I mean, you know, what was he doing, leaving Eve uncovered so the serpent could beguile her? So keep that in mind if you're just, you know, thinking, well, you know, really the sin came into the world through the woman. Yeah, so did the Savior. So did the Savior. So as he describes how this is going to work to Mary, he also gives her a word of encouragement and says, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So just in case you're wondering whether God can do big stuff or not, Mary, your cousin Elizabeth, and Mary would immediately know who she was. She's conceived and she's going to have a baby. Elizabeth, a baby? And he says, this is her sixth month and she was barren. For verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. If God wants it to be, it will be. This is always something I have to remember. If God wants it to happen, it will happen. So when I pray, when you pray, you can pray with that confidence that if God wants it to be, it will be, because there's nothing impossible for him. Nothing. I mean, can he make an old woman and an old man bear a child? Yes, he can. Can he bring forth a Savior from a virgin? Yes, he can. Can he take your life and heal it and mend it and save it? Yes, he can, because nothing is impossible for him. Nothing. And he gives this word to her just so I think she'll go, oh, well, if he can give Elizabeth a baby, I guess anything could happen, right? And so Mary, verse 38, says, behold the handmaid of the Lord, and be it unto me according to thy word. This is all the response God's looking for from us. Be it unto me according to thy word. If you say so, I believe it. Let it be so. So she believed it, and the angel departed from her. And she wasn't struck dumb like Zacharias. The angel just left her alone. And watch this now. Mary arose in those days, meaning pretty quickly after the angel took off, and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Mary, I think, personally, I think Mary went to see if this was really true. I mean, Elizabeth, I mean, she just couldn't pick up her phone and call Elizabeth and say, so is this true? Are you, like, having a baby? She lived about 70 miles away, Nazareth, from the hill country around Jerusalem, known as En-Karim, which is where Elizabeth and Zacharias lived, some 70 miles away. So she had to make a journey down there to see Elizabeth, but I think she went because the angel told her that she's 6 months pregnant, and she's rather amazed by that word. So she goes to see Elizabeth and salutes Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Hearing the voice of Mary caused Elizabeth to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the baby, John, who's 6 months along, he leaps in her womb. This is where many believe he was filled with the Spirit, like it mentions there in verse 15, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So when Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary, and Jesus being now in the womb of Mary, even though he's just conceived perhaps, John, in the womb, knows that Jesus is close by and leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. This is amazing to me, you know? And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and I believe at that point, perhaps that's when John was as well, from his mother's womb. So she spake, Elizabeth does, with a loud voice, and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. She said, man, I just heard your voice, and I'm just so blessed that you are here, because you are blessed, again, among women, and the fruit of your womb is blessed. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth has obviously had revelation from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit. How did she know that Mary had even had a visit from Gabriel? How did she know that Mary was even pregnant? The Lord spoke to her, obviously. Perhaps even when he filled her with the Spirit, just then, she knew. Oh man, you're the mother of the Lord here, in the sense that you're going to bear the child who would be God the Son. He honors Mary with this amazing privilege, and Elizabeth now honors Mary for doing it, for being a part of it. So she goes on, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." She knew that John didn't just kick like babies do. She knew by the Holy Spirit that John leaped in her womb for joy. It was a backflip for joy. It wasn't just a kick, you know, spontaneously. It was purposed. It was for joy that he kicked and leapt in her womb. "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Emphasis here from Elizabeth to Mary is on her believing. Blessed is she that believed. You're blessed if you believe. Why? "For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Because Mary believed the word of God, she experienced the power of God. She's already experiencing it. See, she's experiencing this amazing thing going on in her because she believed. Elizabeth believed that when Zacharias told her that we're going to have a child, she didn't doubt. She believed, and she's enjoying the power of God. She's being filled with the Spirit. Babies are doing backflips, you know. I mean, this is good stuff going on. It's exciting. What's Zacharias doing? Right? He's just making moaning and groaning noises. You know why? Because he didn't believe. Is it still going to come to pass? Yes. Is it still going to come to pass for you? Yes. But do you want to go, you know, or do you want to be saying words of blessing and encouragement and joy and seeing things happen in your own life? The experience can be there or not be there, depending on whether or not you're going to believe it or not. Do I believe it or don't I? So the performance of those things will come to pass, and you shall see those things. You're going to witness it and be a part of it. It's going to be exciting. Now, verse 46, this section here is known as the Magnificat. In other words, to magnify in Latin. Because it says there, Mary said in verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." I want you to just take note of that. Mary doesn't say that she magnifies herself. I don't magnify myself, I magnify the Lord. He is the focus. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She would be the beneficiary of not only bearing the Son of God, but being saved by the Son of God. He was her Savior too. See, she had need of salvation just like anybody else. "And for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." She was chosen, called by God, and therefore she would be called blessed. This is the same thing that you and I experience. Because God calls you, chooses you, you are drawn to him, then you are blessed. You are called blessed. You are known as blessed people, you know. She just feels so blessed that he would call her, even though she was of low estate. She was not only in Galilee, but in Nazareth, one of the lowliest places to be from. And verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." He saved her. He was going to be mighty for her. He was going to do these things in her. Holy is his name. And verse 50, watch this. "His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." This would be us as well. From generation to generation, his mercy is available. He has mercy on several different types of people. I want you to note these as we look at this. Verse 51, "He showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." He showed strength with his arm to who? To those that fear him from generation to generation. He exalted, put down the mighty, or he put down the mighty, from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Now watch this. The ones that he really has mercy upon are those who are of low degree, humble, and in some ways helpless. Mercy comes to those who know they can't help themselves. You know that term that says, well, God helps them that help themselves. Really? Where does that come from? Is that a Bible saying or is that some kind of a secular saying? Where do you find that in the Bible? My Bible seems to teach that God helps those that can't help themselves. God saves those that can't save themselves. When I am weak, then I am strong, because my God is the strength of my life, right? So keep this in mind. Helplessness and hopelessness and then humbleness are the keys for mercy to be appreciated by me, by you. And verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. The hungry, the humble, and the helpless. Those are the ones who mercy really is appreciated by. That's who receives mercy. Proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, so to speak, self-righteous people don't receive mercy. Why? Because they don't want it. Because they don't need it, apparently. You see, everything that this tells me is that Mary was one who was not some self-centered, self-sufficient, self-righteous person who really didn't need anything from God. She knew who she was. She needed a Savior. She needed him to be mighty for her. She needed to be chosen by him and then come to him. And she knew she was helpless. She was humbled by that. And then she became very hungry for the reality that God could give. Is that you? Is that me? That's the question. What areas of my life are not hungering for God? Those are the same areas that are not humbled before him and that feel like you don't need him, because you feel like you've got your own strength in that area. See, the worst area for a Christian is to think that he's doing okay in an area of his life, because that leads to self-sufficiency, independence from God, not dependence upon him. I need to know who I am. Well, how often do you have to know that? Every day. Every day I need to know who I am. I'm helpless, that humbles me, and then I'm hungry for him to fill me up every day, all day. So he says, or continuing on, she says, Mary says, he hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And verse 55, he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy and the promise given. God's doing that in all these things that Mary's experiencing. And she knows it. So she kind of proclaims it. This is kind of a song of Mary. And then it says, verse 56, Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house, probably until John was born. She got there when Mary was just conceiving. So John was 6 months in the womb. A few months later, he was born. She probably went home after that. Now, verse 57, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. There was a great rejoicing when Elizabeth gave birth to John. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. This would have been the tradition to call him after his father. And his mother, verse 60, answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. His name's John, not Zacharias. Now, this broke the tradition, but this is important that you note. John was to be the proclaimer, the forerunner of Jesus and the new covenant. So it's fitting that this tradition was broken at this particular point, because this is going to be a new thing. This is going to be a new covenant. So it's not Zacharias we're going to name him, but John, favored of Jehovah. And everyone following after this new covenant would be the ones favored of Jehovah. For what reason? Why are we favored of God? Because of us? No. Because of the mercy God gives us through his son's sacrifice on the cross. This is what the whole thing would be about. So they don't name him Zacharias, but they name him John. And they said unto her, well, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. Nobody else is called John in your family. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet, because remember, he's still, you know, can't speak, and wrote saying, well, his name is John. He wrote down, Zachariah's got a writing tablet, and wrote out, his name's John. And they marveled all. Everybody went, really? And so there is when Zacharias really kind of proved that he finally believes this. Couldn't speak it, but he wrote it down. His name is John. And right then, verse 64, because he believed, right then his mouth was opened immediately. Need to say this. When you believe, your mouth opens immediately. It's part of the process. Paul says, you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. And people say, well, I did that. When I got saved, I did that. That's fine. But that word for confess there, I believe, means continuously confess. Not just a one, yeah, I did that. Well, wait a minute. If you continue then to believe, you will continue then to confess, right? You believe in your heart, right, that Jesus Christ died for your sin and that God rose him from the dead on the third day, right, for you, for your sin. If you believe that in your heart and confess it with your mouth, well, that's not just a one-time deal, is it? You continue believing that, right? So if you continue believing it, then you continue confessing it. And this is the thing. Zacharias had a relationship with God before this. But right here, God put it to the test and said, now, do you believe? And when he finally wrote it out and said, yes, his name is John. This is what the angel told me. This is the word from the Lord. Then his mouth was opened immediately. Someone's mouth that never opens to confess, to proclaim who Christ is, who Jesus Christ is in this world and in their life personally. You got to wonder, don't you? Do they really believe it? Is there really believing going on if there's no confessing? Because watch this. When his mouth was opened, immediately his tongue loosed and he spake. And what did he speak? Praises to God. He started praising God. And fear came on all them that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. This is kind of just a remarkable time for this little town outside of Jerusalem. You know, this old couple has this baby, you know, and then they break tradition. They don't name him after the father like everybody else is doing. They name him John, and then the father has been deaf and dumb for 9 months, and then all of a sudden he writes out this name of the child, and then he can speak again. So everybody's kind of getting worked up about what's going on. And they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with them. Everybody wondered, what kind of baby is this that all this happened in order for him to be born? Now, here's Zacharias' song. You've heard Mary's song and you heard Elizabeth proclaiming, and now we're going to hear Zacharias. What does he say when he opens his mouth? Well, it's interesting because it says his father Zacharias, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He was filled with the Spirit. When? When he believed, finally, that God could do what God says he can do. And, of course, he speaks praises, but now he's speaking prophecy. Now, if I'm filled, I'm going to probably do exactly what these people in this story are doing. Mary, Elizabeth, now Zacharias, all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're singing songs, they're praising God, and speaking forth his word. As Zacharias is going to do. You'll find here that the prophecy here of Zechariah really is a bunch of Old Testament prophecies that he reminds us of. So this is not some new prophetic word as predicting something. It's simply prophesying in the sense that he's declaring what prophecies have been given, and this will be the fulfillment of them. And this is what we should be doing as well. This is what we should be telling people. The Lord says this, and this is what will happen. That's declaring prophecy. Isn't it? This is what God says he can do for you. He can give you new life because he says so. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be born again. Your whole life can be restarted, if you would, afresh without any of the old junk attached to it. Be free from that. That is telling the word of prophecy that God has already given in his word. And this is what he's going to do. And I just want to tell us, all of us, that this is the way it works. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means my speech changes. And if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I sing and I praise and I say the word, I speak the word, and I do it without shame. I do it without having to be prompted. It just flows from me because I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And once again, this kind of blows the top off of complacency in the Christian life, doesn't it? No room for that. Not in my life, not in yours, not in theirs. No room for that. That just leads to empty, dreary, you know, sourpuss Christians, frankly, who don't look like they're saved. They don't look like they're born again. They look like they went back to the grave, actually, right? What is that going to do for anybody? So you're a Christian, huh? Okay. But if we are singing in our hearts, joyfully making things come out of our mouth that are prophetic in the sense that God's speaking his word, and we just share that, and we do so because we're filled with the Spirit, then what people will see is Christ. They'll see him working in us. So here's what he says as he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." He's speaking already as if it's happened. God gave him these words to speak, and as if it's already done. "He hath visited and hath redeemed his people." Because if God says he will do it, then he hath already done it. It's just as good as done, right? So he says he's visited and redeemed and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The strength meaning there of salvation, the horn being the symbol of strength. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Now who is that? That's Christ. He's the strength of the salvation. Without Christ, there is no salvation. He is the strength. He's the horn of our salvation. "And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Again, this is not new, Zechariah says. It's just simply been for so many years now, the prophets have spoke this, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. This is what it was all about, he says, that we should be saved, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What's going on here with the birth of John and then soon to come, the birth of Jesus, was to perform the mercy that was promised to Israel prior, for many years before, and to remember his holy covenant he had made for this purpose. And by the way, this is the way it works for us. There's things that God is going to do. He's promised he's going to do them. It's been given to us in the word, the prophetic word, that we should see the performance of his mercy that he promised. And he does remember his covenant, doesn't he? I don't think the problem is God remembering his covenant. It's us remembering his covenant. It's so often me that forgets, oh yeah, we're in a covenant with God. It's based upon the blood of his son. And he's going to fulfill that covenant. He's going to follow through with it. I think so often when we put this kind of scripture before us to remember his holy covenant, yes, Lord, don't forget now your covenant. Oh, he's not going to forget it. He's not going to forget. We need to remember it. We're the ones that need to remember we're in a covenant with him. The oath, verse 73, which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, watch this, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I want you to note this. Oftentimes we desire to be delivered out of the hand of the enemy. We want the things that plague our lives to be released from us. Get them away, Lord. Break the bonds. Break the chains. Release me. Free me. Deliver me. Why do you want to be delivered? This is the big question. Why is it that we want to be free from those things that plague our lives, that pull us down, that keep us from walking with God in power and in might? Because here's why to be delivered is, and it's plain, it's very simple, to be delivered out of the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear. If I want to be delivered just because I want a better life, or I want to be more comfortable, even for my health, or even for, you know, it's not going to be enough. And all I'm really focused on is me. I want to be delivered so I can live better. I want to be delivered from this or released from that so that I can do better. Well, that's great, but here's the thing. God says your deliverance is so that you might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of your life. If I want to be free from something, it needs to be because I want to serve God in a greater capacity. If I want to be free from something, it's because I know that being free from this, I will be able to live more holy and righteous before him and be able to serve him without fear and with power and might so that he's glorified, so that his purposes are accomplished. That's really the deal. Remember, so often Jesus would deal with people who were afflicted with some kind of disease or some kind of demon or some kind of, and oftentimes he would just free them, deliver them, heal them, whatever it might be. Remember when he put a stop to the stoning of the woman caught in adultery? Remember? And when all those accusers finally walked away because Jesus obviously convicted them in some way of their own sin, writing in the dirt, you know, who knows what he wrote, but whatever it was, drove them all off. You know, if you're free from sin, then you throw the first stone. Let's look at some of these sins. They all left. And the woman, when she was asked by Jesus, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" She said, "Well, there aren't any." And he says, "Neither do I accuse you." But he said what? "Go and sin no more." You're free. You're free to go and sin no more. You don't have to do this anymore. I've freed you. And this is the deal. To live holy and righteous is the idea. The same thing's being said here. You're free now. You can go live holy and righteous. You don't have to do those things anymore that you've been doing. You're freed up to serve me without fear. It's important that you know this, folks. And thou child, this is the father here, Zacharias, speaking to his son-to-be, you see, and he's just met his son. He's just seen his son. It's just like an amazing moment. He says, "Thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And this is what Jesus would accomplish when he comes. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. John would give the message, Jesus would fulfill it. John would preach it, Jesus would do it. Right? John was only the one that proclaimed. He said, "I am not the Christ," when he was asked, "Who are you?" But he says, "I'm a voice that cries in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord." John just simply spoke out what God was going to do through this Jesus who was on his way. Right? And when he saw Jesus, remember, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," as Jesus approached, "who takes away the sins of the world." He was just the one that proclaimed who Jesus was. But Jesus would be the one to free the people with the salvation he would offer by the remission of their sins. That word remission simply means to send away, to send it away. The remission of sins means your sins are sent away. How far are they sent? Next door? Are they as far as what? The east is from the west. By the way, just keep this in mind. God looks at our sin when it's forgiven, when it's remitted, when it's in remission, it is sent as far as the east is from the west, meaning you'll never see it again. It never comes back. It's gone. It doesn't go next door or down the block. So you, if you live next door, you, if you live down the block, should remember that a person's sin goes as far as the east is from the west when it's remitted. That means when you hear things, you don't need to blab them. You don't need to talk about them. That person's sin, if it's dealt with, is gone. That should be the end of it, because it's the end of it for God, isn't it? It's the end of it for him. He considers it forgiven and forgotten. Problem is, we don't seem to forget or forgive. I always look at it this way. If you've forgiven it, then in the sense that it's done, then you can forget it. If you've forgiven it, you can forget it. If you haven't forgiven it, you won't forget it. I always love the story of Joseph because it's such a great picture of Christ. You know, Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. And when he was sold into slavery by his own brothers and found himself in Egypt, right? And eventually, because of false accusations, he found himself in prison and spent years in prison there in Egypt, right? Finally, because Pharaoh, you know, had trouble and Joseph helped, he was freed. He was able to get out of prison, and he was made the second in command under Pharaoh. Amazing story. But the point is this. When he got married, Joseph, later on, He married a Gentile. Now, Joseph was the son of Jacob. He was definitely not a Gentile. He was a Jew, just like Jesus was a Jew. But he married a Gentile bride, just like Jesus has a Gentile bride, known as the church, right? And here's the interesting thing. When Joseph married this Gentile bride, picturing Jesus marrying the church, the relationship between Christ and his bride, the firstborn from that relationship, Joseph says, I named that firstborn Manasseh. He says, because God hath caused me to forget the afflictions that I was put through. I forgave my brothers and I forgot about it. And so Manasseh means forget it. That's what his name means. So the first thing that's born from Jesus, Joseph, and this Gentile bride, the church, the first thing that's born in me as a believer is forget it. My sins forgiven and forgotten. His second born, interestingly enough, he named Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. And Joseph explains, because God hath taken the affliction of my life and has made it fruitful. That's what should happen with us. Don't forget this. When you were born again, it doesn't matter how righteous you think you are in comparison to your neighbor. You and your neighbor are no different, really. You are born again, you're saved, but you're no more righteous. Your standing is in Christ, not in yourself. So when I realize that somebody is born again and they have failed, I also know this, they're forgiven and the sin's forgotten. And God somehow, believe it or not, will actually bring some fruitfulness from it. Because that's how God works. So I have no business really nosing around inside that. So the remission of sins is what's going to happen, verse 77. And through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Jesus, the day spring, the branch, the one that would come and visit us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what Jesus does for us. He gives light for those that are in the dark, those that sit in the shadow of death. He gives life to them to guide the feet of us into the way of peace. Can't know peace without Christ. You can't know this light, this warmth, this life that he wants. He can't have it, can't know it without Christ. All you can do is live in the dark and be, you know, experiencing no peace, your feet going places where they don't belong, and all you experience is death from that. So those are the options. Those are the choices. You know, call me silly, but I'm going to take Jesus up on his offer, right? Because I want light. I don't want darkness. I've been in the dark. I know what that's like. I don't want death. I've been in the death life, if you can say that. Been the walking dead, if you would. And I have had an abundance of no peace in my life. And I'll take peace any day. It all comes through Christ. Now, the child grew and waxed strong. This is John, in spirit. And was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. John grew, waxed strong in the spirit. He grew as a man up with spirit-filled parents. And parents, note this. If you want your kids to grow up strong in the spirit, you need to be spirit-filled. I mean, that's just it. That's all there is to it. You know, people say, well, the problem with kids today. Well, the problem with kids today is the parents today. Spirit-filled parents raise kids that are strong in the spirit. Parents that are only concerned about themselves raise kids that are in darkness. And they need help. They need light. They need life. They need peace. They need to rest in the arms of Christ. But spirit-filled parents, man, they're concerned about their kids being spirit-filled. Biggest priority, you see, is that my children walk with God. John says, man, there's no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. But John was spirit-filled, you know. The Spirit spoke that through John, right? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word and for the salvation that you offer. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us, Lord, wisdom that's not in us, but it's from you, that you would show us through your Spirit, Lord, where we are and where you want us to be, and that we would come unto you, the author and finisher of our faith, the only one that can give peace and light in this shadow of death we all seem to be around and in. So I bless you for your word. I thank you that you're true and you're right. Everything you say is so potent, so real. Breaks down, Lord, the barriers of complacency and these things, Lord, that we might put up to ward off, Lord, the truth. You speak truth and it's sharp, like a two-edged sword. Cuts right to our soul. Divides, Lord, between spirit and soul. The marrow of our bones being split apart by your word. It's so painfully good to hear the truth. But Lord, we pray even today for anyone, for anybody who needs to know that you can save them, that you can be giving them peace, even though they have never seemed to experience it, that they can be in the light and not in the dark. Pray, Lord, that you would put on their hearts the knowledge by your Spirit and the Lord, the heart to give up themselves and let you be their God. Pray that, Lord, that no one would know in their heart or in their thinking that they're hopelessly lost, but that they would know that there's a Savior that gives hope, that fills up emptiness and pours out power upon weakness. And Lord, you're our God. You're our Savior. And we commit, Lord, that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.